So, you know, I have always been thankful that I have avoided most injuries. I know I look 25, but I'm actually not 25. I'm a little older than that. And my goal was always to be able to play competitively with my children when they were teenagers, you know, competitive basketball, baseball, stuff like that. And so, I think our youngest now is 16. So I feel like, you know, I'm kind of at that like end of the road there. And so I've noticed a few things that have happened over the last few years. First of all, I was running in a straight line a little while back, and I pulled a muscle in my leg. I wasn't turning, I was running in a straight line, and I pulled a muscle in my leg. And so, you know, I was walking like a robot for a while, you know, trying not to move my leg. And so then the eyesight thing started coming. So today, you will notice that I'm going to use these readers. All right, I'm just getting on the glass bus, all right, so be patient with me. So I noticed that about a few months ago, maybe 6-8 months ago, I was at work, and I'm like, why can I not see this? And so now I'm holding things like this as I'm trying to read them. And then I woke up this morning, and apparently there was a wrestling match that I was in last night that I wasn't aware of. And I lost because I woke up this morning and I was doing this, like I couldn't move my neck. So I hung upside down like a bat for a little while to see if that would help. So anyway, if you see me moving a little weird today, there's nothing wrong. I just slept. So that was what happened. I don't know. Right? So you have these things that as you age, you don't want to acknowledge those things. Right? You know, I would tell all of the teenagers, I can outrun every one of you in a foot race. Now, is that true? That's probably not true. But my brain, you know, my 25-year-old brain, because I'm 25, says, hey, you can do this. You can do this. I used to dunk a basketball, no problem. But I can't even touch the rim now. Right? I mean, like, I'm not even close to doing that. And all of you, like, there's things in your life that you would say the same. Maybe you woke up this morning and you also were in a wrestling match last night that no one told you about. Or maybe you pull muscles that you didn't even know you had, right? So, like, those things happen, and it's hard for us, at least I can say for me, it's pretty difficult for me to acknowledge that. Father Time is undefeated. And so I'm trying to win this battle, and, you know, I watched this movie the other day about the Fountain of Youth, and, you know, newsflash, they haven't found it yet. But, you know, I'm trying to say, how long can I make this last? As I get closer to 50, I'm trying to figure that out. But the reality is I am going to lose. And I have to come to grips with that. I have to acknowledge it. But our hearts, we don't want to acknowledge those things, right? We don't want to acknowledge that, hey, Things aren't the way they used to be. You know, you look around the world today, and, you know, that would be a really good way to describe everything that's happening. And there's a story in the Bible that everyone is familiar with. I would assume that you've probably heard of the story of David and Bathsheba. We like to tell, it's odd how we remember the people in the Bible based on their sin. Isn't that radical, like doubting Thomas? You know, did he doubt all the time? I mean, I doubt it. But that's what he's known for. Or Peter, right? Oh, yeah, that's Peter. He denied Jesus. But didn't he do a lot of other really good things? But no, it's Peter. So same with David. You know, like David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. But, interesting story about David. You know, I said, hey, you've heard of David and Bathsheba? And everyone's like, oh, yeah, I remember that story. Right, so you know the story. Again, you know, if you don't, David was out on his roof as a king one day, and the Bible says, and he saw a lady that he thought was beautiful, and so he decided that she should be with him, and so he went and got her and was with her, and then she went back home. Turns out she was married, and so he tried to get her husband to come home and to try to cover it up, and that didn't work, and so husband went back out to battle, and so David said, well, put him in the front line so he'll die. And he did die. And so now David has this lady all to himself. That's the story of the Bible. Those are stories in the Bible. God shows our brokenness, all right? And so David's like, all right, man, things are good. All right, I'm good. I got my wife now, got my second or third wife, whatever. And so now I can just move on. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Bible says this, and this is not going to be on the screen. But in 2 Samuel 12, it says, the Lord sent Nathan, who was a prophet, to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan's telling David the story, and David's like, huh. And so what's David's response? Well, David says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. So David's like, who would do such a thing? Who would do that? Right? David is the one who did it. But David hears the story of what he did in a different way. And he says, my goodness, what a terrible person. Who would do that? And what does Nathan say? The Bible says in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Man, what a moment. Can you imagine being in that scenario and you're Nathan delivering to the king and you're saying, you are wrong. And then David, as the king, receiving the information, he was confronted with the reality of his sin. And the Bible says this, Nathan tells him in verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David acknowledged it was me. And for most of us, so the first blank on your handout this morning is this. For most of us, I would say for every one of us, our hearts don't want to believe the truth about ourselves. We don't want to believe the truth about ourselves. David is confronted with word for word what he had done, and yet David said, man, that's a terrible guy. Who would do such a thing? He deserves to die. Well, he was right. That was terrible, and he did deserve to die for that. But it was him who did it. And so what he began to do is to justify his own actions. For us, and we've talked about truth and righteousness, Paul has at the beginning of Romans, and for us, we do not like truth. Sometimes I say those pesky old facts, right? We don't like the truth. Because here's what the truth does. It threatens the stories that we rely on to feel safe or in control. When we create our own reality, and then we hear the truth that contradicts that, you see, we don't want to admit our selfishness. No one wants to admit our fears or, how about this, our capacity for evil. Because when we do admit those things, what happens is we are confronted by the reality of our vulnerability. That we are not as strong as we think we are. On the other hand, I would suggest to you this morning that your heart does actually long for truth. Because denying is exhausting. When you're constantly in denial about the things in your life, about the sin in your life, about the things that are not the way that God desires, it is exhausting. And so when we finally allow truth to come in, it hurts, but it brings relief. So David is confronted with this sin, and here's David's response in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That is the proper response to being confronted with the truth about ourselves. You see, truth is very powerful. And truth dismantles the illusions that we have built up in our own life. And what truth does is it demands you to change. I mean, think about a courtroom. What happens? Truth is presented and it demands a verdict. It demands a verdict in our life. And the heart knows that once truth is revealed, once we realize who we really are, that we cannot remain the same. There was a few years ago, I had invited someone to church, and so they came to church, and they heard the message. Pastor Tony was preaching, and about halfway through the service, they got up and left the service. And so I got up and left the service because I'm here. And so I met them out in the foyer and I said, "Hey, is you good? Is everything okay?" And he said, "Man, you told Tony everything about me." And I said, "What?" And he said, "You told Tony." And I said, "I didn't tell Tony anything." And he said, "Yeah, you did." He said, "Everything that he said was my life." And I said, "Look, I don't know what's going on in your heart right now, but clearly it has nothing to do with me. That's something that God is trying to tell you." And so he was not convinced. And so Tony spent community group time talking with him because he was convinced that I had spilled all the beans on his life, and Tony knew all of them, and Tony built a message around his life. See what the heart does? Is it convinces you that everything is about you. And it justifies everything in your life that is wrong about you. And then you're confronted with the reality is, I got to do something. Something has to change. In chapter 1, Paul laid this out. He says this, and I'm summarizing here. Paul says, we like to do things our way. Right? He says that God gave us over to our passions and our lusts. And so we like to do things our way. All right. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. We don't like that. And when we mess up, we don't like to take responsibility for it. You know what that sounds like? The preschool. A bunch of toddlers, right? I want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody, you're not the boss of me, right? I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And when I mess up, oh, it wasn't me. It was, you know, it was him. You're pointing fingers, right? Right? It's not me. And so we just finished here a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 2. So that's where we're at, page 1041. And in verse 11, you'll see in your Bible, the Bible says, God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. So in other words, there's no amount of good that you or I can do to earn God's favor. There's no amount of works that you can do to tip the scales in your favor. And there is no amount of knowledge that you can gain that will tip the scales in your favor. Paul is making it very clear, and we're going to unpack the next few verses here, that listen, you can't do anything to make things right. And our entire life, like right now in my life, I can't do anything to negate the fact that I'm 47 and I can't run in a straight line without pulling a muscle. Right? I can try new pillows, which I have, and they don't work. I can try these new ways to fix things. But the reality is, this is where I am. And when you will allow your heart to acknowledge that truth, this is where I am, then God can begin to do something in your life. See, our hearts completely reject the fact that I can't earn it. Even if you say it externally, your heart still believes that, well, maybe there's a way. Not in the obvious way. We don't deny the fact that we can't earn. We acknowledge we can't earn God's favor. But we do it in subtle ways. And here's how we do it. We blame or we attempt to find a loophole. And so we hear truth, but we don't allow truth to permeate us. And so we think that somehow, some way that God will be partial to us if we do certain things that please him. Like, for instance, a lot of people in our culture believe that they're doing God a favor by coming to church and that if I come enough, that God will honor that or he'll respect that or whatever. that God has favorites, that, you know, I've heard that before. Oh, God would never do that for me, right? That somehow that he has a favorite. And here's what David said later on in Psalm 51. He said that God does not delight in sacrifices. In other words, I can't do something to make God happy. And that's what our heart tells us. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, again, as we're getting back into 2, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And why is that? We've talked about this for weeks. What does he say? Who by their unrighteousness, or as Pastor Tony has said, who by their own righteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. Every one of us in our heart suppresses the truth about ourselves. Every one of us. Now, hang with me. We're going to get torn down before God builds us up, all right? Every one of us suppresses the truth that all have sinned, we'll get to in Romans 3, and fallen short of the glory of God, that you cannot meet the standard of perfection in your life. But your heart will tell you that you are okay. And this morning, it would be a disservice to you if I stood before you and affirmed that. The truth is, you are not okay. You are not okay. We live in a world where truth is suppressed in so many different ways. And the reality is, this manifestation of suppression has been in the heart of man since the very beginning. I think this will come up on the screen. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So God had created Adam and Eve, and things were going, and then, you know, Cain killed Abel and started going south. And then we see in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God made it with the sons of man. And so we start having this knowledge that increased. And then the Bible says God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was evil. It was evil continually from the beginning. This is not new information. From the very beginning, God knew and acknowledged the fact that our hearts were bent towards us. And so this battle has always been present, where the mind and the heart, God is at work for us. We believe, since no one knows our thoughts, that we can't be held responsible for those. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to raise your hand. Not really. If you had a bad thought in the last 5 days, 2 days, 24 hours, 10 minutes, right? Every one of us would acknowledge that. But our heart says, no one knows, so I'm good. That's what your heart says. But what did Paul say? Paul said that God knows the thoughts and intents. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that God knows the thoughts and intents. And so Paul finishes Romans 2:10 by saying that there would be peace for everyone who does good. There would be peace for everyone who does good. And so I'd like to ask the question this morning, how's that working out for you? How's that peace thing working out for you? Like we like to quote that at Christmas, you know, peace on earth and goodwill to all men, which is not the full verse. It says, with whom God is pleased. That's the last of the verse. But we like the part of peace on earth. And so we sing songs about peace on earth because we want peace, and we want peace in our heart. And that's why we justify our own actions, because instead of submitting to God and surrendering our life to God, we would say, well, how can I find peace another way? And so we start to search for a new avenue of God's favor. And for the Jew, what the Jew did, as we get to our text this morning, is the Jew said, well, there's got to be another way, right? So if you study Old Testament to New Testament transition, you'll see from Malachi to Matthew, there was about 400 years. And God was silent for 400 years. And so what did they do? They said, well, got to do something. God hasn't said anything, so instead of obeying what God has told us, hint, hint, instead of obeying what God has told us, let's try to figure out something new. Let's come up with 613 laws that we can follow, and let's see who can do it the best. And then whoever can do it the best is going to rise to the top as far as the one that God loves the most. And so Paul is confronting that here in Romans chapter 2. And so we'll pick up in verse He says, for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So this is a Jew who thinks the law is of the utmost. He says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law, we read this I think a few weeks ago, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. So Paul said, look, you don't have to read anything to know right from wrong, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, they show that the works of the law is written on their hearts. Again, you know right from wrong. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there you go. God knows your thoughts, and one day you're going to give an answer for them, even if nobody else knows them. And so what the heart tries to do is to debate the facts. Your heart's doing the same thing right now. You're saying, I hear what you're saying, and it might be true for a lot of other people, but I'm not sure I'm going to agree it's true for me. We think that if there is no law or commandment against it, that God must be for it, right? What's the saying? It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. So we say, well, I would rather not know it or pretend not to know it and do it so I'm not responsible for it because I didn't know it. That happens, okay? And so we think, well, if I don't acknowledge it, then it must not be true. So you've been reading in Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 20, Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God is giving him the Ten Commandments. And so Moses is up there for a while, and you know, they had taken a lot of gold from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And so now they're at the bottom of the mountain. They're like, man, where's Moses at? And Aaron's down there, and Aaron's like, I don't know, haven't seen him. And so they said, well, look, we're tired of waiting on Moses to come back down, and so we need to worship something, which is indicative of all of us, that our hearts are bent to worship. And so they said, we need to worship something. You've read this if you're in D group. And so they said, Aaron said, all right, great idea. Everybody gather your gold together, and we're going to fashion a golden calf, and then we're going to worship that. And so they get a golden calf, and they shape it all up, and then they start worshiping it. And in Exodus chapter 32, God said, hey, Moses, the dumb Israelites down there are worshiping something that I told them not to do. You should go down there. And so Moses comes down the mountain, and, you know, he's got the two tablets, and he breaks the two tablets because he's so frustrated about what's going on. And Aaron was like, hey, I don't know what happened, right? Here's that self-justification. We tossed gold in the fire, and a cow came out. Sense. Oh, well, okay, right? And so what are they doing? They are justifying their actions, even though in Exodus chapter 20, God said, no idols. But they said, well, it's not really an idol. It's just an expression of our worship. Justification, right? They're trying to justify their own behavior. And so the Israelites had just been, think about what happened. They had been delivered from Egypt and commanded, do not have an idol. And so even though God had removed Israel from Egypt, we'll see throughout the rest of the Bible, even I would say even today, that God is still working on removing Egypt from Israel. Their idol factories, our idol factories. And so you still have some Egypt in you. I still have some Egypt in me, if you will. We create this dependency on ourselves to the things that we should or should not do. And so we construct these beliefs, and our heart adopts them as fact. And so for a while, these things may bring you peace. Remember, we're pursuing that, right? And so for a while, it may bring you peace. For instance, you may think that, well, if I read my Bible every day, then God is going to be happy with me. Or if I come to church, or if I, you know, serve in the nursery or whatever, then I'm doing good things. And so God's going to honor those good things. And so we think that those good things justify favor from God. And though they are good things, don't mishear me. You should assemble together. Hebrews 10:25. You should come to church. All right, you should read your Bible. You should serve others. But that had become the focus. The action had become the focus. And for a lot of people, that's why there's a distinction between religion and relationship. Because a lot of people get really good at the religion side of doing things, and they miss the relational side. The Jews had become really good at right and wrong, and again, that is not necessarily a bad thing. The problem with being good at morality is that morality is not redemptive. You can never do the right thing enough to where God is receiving your works as perfection, because all have sinned again and fall short of the glory of God. And so our instinct is to rely on what we inwardly feel is right. Okay? So if we were to poll the room, and I did this, a few months ago. We were in the hub, so I asked a question about, you know, should you do this, or, you know, is it wrong to do this or whatever? And there was not a consensus in the room. You know, there's a lot of people go to our church, and we don't all agree on the same things. Okay, and so when I polled the audience, I said, hey, is it right to do this or is it wrong to do this? And there was some dissension in that, right? It was, well, yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah, I think it is. And so we had this, you know, I don't know, but here's what happened in those. And those questions, you decided what you thought was right, and then you answered what you thought was right, and then you believed what you said was right. And therein lies the problem, is that your heart is not neutral to truth. Your heart is always going to bend towards self. Paul made it very clear to the Jews that simply possessing the law, or for us, we would say simply hearing God's word, is not the same as doing God's word. God told them in Romans 2 that he judges according to truth, not according to deeds, verse 6. And then in verse 16, that he judges the secrets. And so, in other words, God knows what is in our heart, because he says, Paul says that God knows what is written on our hearts. And Paul is referring to, and then ultimately he says, he's talking about your conscience. All right, we grew up listening to Pinocchio, right? Your conscience, let your conscience be your guide. Well, how's that working out for humanity? Let your conscience be your guide. You turn on the news and there's a lot of people who think they're doing right. I don't watch the news, by the way, and I don't want to know what's on the news, because the only news that I think that's worth reading is right here. I know somebody said, I get up every morning, read the Bible and read the newspaper. I want to see what both sides are doing. Ask your neighbor if you didn't get that joke. So we know, because why? Because we have a conscience. This conscience, this word conscience, is mentioned in the Bible 30 times. It's mentioned 30 times. And there's only one thing that your conscience is concerned with. Only one thing. Right and wrong. That is the only thing that your conscience is concerned with. But because our conscience doesn't follow God perfectly, because we're imperfect, that right and wrong becomes subjective in your mind. And so what you think is right and what I think is right may not be the same thing. And that's why Paul says that these thoughts, they're conflicting, because for some they accuse and some they excuse. Now, we don't have time to go through all 30 instances, but you can read in Romans 14, Paul talks about some of this a little more at length. We may get to in 2035. And so the next blank on your handout, conscience is basically an inner witness that testifies to moral reality. Basically, said another way, conscience is your right versus wrong meter. Okay? And so I want you to think of conscience like this. This is the best illustration that I have come across. So think of your conscience like a skylight, okay? You saw the jail, you know, all the money that was raised and all the work that was done for the break room at the jail. There's a skylight in there. And so down the middle, above the table, there's a clear ceiling, and it's got clouds on it, and light comes through that. Natural light comes through that. And so think of your conscience like a skylight, not a light bulb, okay? The skylight does what? It allows light into the soul, but it does not produce its own light. The effectiveness is determined by the amount of pure light that it is exposed to. And so when you expose your conscience to truth, that is the source of pure light. And that light is supposed to come through your conscience, and that is the skylight that illuminates what you should be doing, what I should be doing. But it also is determined by how clean we keep our skylight, okay? And if we've got a dirty skylight, guess what? There's not a whole lot of pure light that is flowing through, and it's difficult for us to see what is actually right and wrong when we have a dirty conscience. If we cover our conscience, or if we allow darkness to enter in, guess what happens? It ceases to exist. And in our world today, there are a lot of people who have blocked the skylight of truth in their life. And they don't have any illumination to what God desires in their life because they have blocked it from what God desires. Your conscience evaluates your thoughts through the skylight of truth to help you to determine what is right and wrong. And so what can the conscience do? Well, first of all, the conscience can convict. These verses will come up on the screen. So in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David is in this battle against Saul, okay? And so David is, he's running for his life from Saul. And this is a few chapters before David becomes king. And so this is 1 Samuel. And so David gets to this cave, and he catches Saul using the restroom. And so he has this chance to take Saul. And so what does it say? It says, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." So his buddies with him said, here's the right thing to do. God has given him over to you. And so what does David do? He listens to the conscience of other people, the truth meter that is flowing through his skylight, and he says, must be true. They agree. That's how a lot of you make decisions, is what are other people doing, okay? And so David, what did he do? He got up, and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So he says, well, they must be right. The skylight is letting that come into my life and illuminating my actions, so I should do it. And so David's heart, it says afterwards, struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So here's what happened. David's conscience said, bro, what are you doing? That's the king, man. You're supposed to honor the king. And so David's heart struck him, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. Now, hang on a second. Whoa, hey, hang on. Everybody just said you should do it. That God had laid that in front of you. And now David said, no, that's not what happened. The Lord forbid me that I should do it. The Lord's anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. He said, I should not have done that. This is David's conscience convicting him of doing the wrong thing. What happened? The light of the law that David knew and was exposed to and had studied and internalized flowed through the skylight of his life. And even though those around him and their conscience said, you can do this, David said, whoa, I should not have done this. It convicted David that he should not have done what he did. You're familiar with that, hopefully, where your conscience says, whoa, time out, you should not have said that. You should not have done that. You see, our conscience knows everything there is to know about us. Your conscience knows your thoughts. Your conscience knows your motives. Your conscience, guess what? Present for all of your sin. Everything that you've said and done that you shouldn't have said and done, everything that you've thought that you should not have thought, your conscience was there. And so when your conscience condemns you, guess what happens? It's partially correct. Because your conscience was there with you. And so Eugene Peterson says this. He says, the lies of your conscience are impeccably factual. They contain no errors. There are no distortions or falsified data. But they're all lies still the same because they claim to tell us who we are and they omit everything about our origin in God and our destiny in God. In other words, your conscience cannot redeem you. that your conscience can just simply reveal to you based on what truth you have into your life. Because your conscience is broken. My conscience is broken. And the reason that it's broken is because we are sinners. And sin has eroded our conscience to the point where for most people it has become a faint voice in the recess of your soul. That even your right and wrong meter is broken. Our conscience has become hardened and calloused. And it's condemning the things that are right in our life, and it is excusing what is wrong in our life, as Paul has stated here. We're not allowing the conscience to convict us like David did. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, the Bible says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Its end is way to death. And so the truth is, every one of us in our heart wants to believe the things that are true about us. And here's what your heart will do. It will always side, the next blank on your handout, with self-preservation. Your heart will always side with self-preservation. Our conscience identifies how it affects us personally. And that is the only thing that your conscience is good for, is that it will identify, what are the results of this for me? Is this right? Will I feel guilty? Or is this wrong? Will I feel guilty? Is this right? Will I have peace? It's filtering what only is for me. But the Spirit of God, well, what the Spirit of God is concerned with is, how does this relate to Jesus? You see, your conscience says, is this right or wrong? The Spirit of God, if you're a believer in here, you possess the Spirit of God inside of you. The Spirit of God is not saying, is this right or wrong? The Spirit of God is saying, what does God say about it? That is the skylight of truth. This is why our conscience is more like a lawyer than a judge. Your conscience is always looking for ways to justify what you want to be true. And if you, this is why community is so important. If you, this is especially for men, but it's for everyone, but especially for men. If you as an adult do not have context in your life, you will build your own kingdom and you will justify your own actions and you will live a life based on your own rules because you don't have context. Have a conversation with another married couple who's following God and tell them the things that you do and see how they respond, right? If you don't have context, guess what? You're right about everything. But if you do have context, all of a sudden, guess what? I'm walking life with people who are following Jesus and they're speaking into my life and I get an outside view of what they're doing. And so what God is doing is He's giving me context. He's giving me context. I don't need another lawyer in my life. And so Paul says, hey, God judges everything, even the secrets. So stop trying to influence your conscience to believe what you want to believe about yourself. Our conscience was never meant to be a substitute for God. The next blank on your handout. It was never meant to be. The Holy Spirit for the believer resides inside of you. That is what God desires for you to follow. Our conscience, it may help us to restrain our behavior, but it can never change our desires. Only the Spirit of God can change your desires. So a little while back, I have a teenager, and we were at Small Mart, which if you don't know, that is the small Walmart, okay? And so we were at Small Mart on 49, and we were coming across right behind the registers, and Noah is pushing the buggy, all right? And it's got a lot of groceries in it because when we go to Walmart, we make it count, all right? And so he's pushing the buggy, and so I'm walking in front of him, which mistake number one. So I'm walking in front of him, and he is behind me. And if you know anything about teenagers, they don't pay attention much to anything, right? It's, you know, squirrels, and you know they're chasing all kinds of stuff. And so Noah's bebopping across the back, and apparently he's not paying attention to me. And he had gotten a little speed as he's going across the aisle, right? You know, maybe he was in the buggy Olympics or something. I don't know. All right? And so I'm walking, and the next thing I feel is Noah has parked the buggy on my Achilles. All right? I like just right up on the top of it. Like there wasn't intended to be a shelf on my Achilles, but he made one. All right? And so the front end of the buggy is like literally elevated on my heel. Okay? Now, what do you think my conscience did in that moment? My conscience said, throat punch right now. That's exactly what I wanted to do. And I turned around and I knew, like, you know, there's always a lot of people at Walmart, okay? So there was a lot of people there, and I thought, you know, all these thoughts are instantly running through my mind. Have I seen anybody that I know? Okay? Just being honest, all right? How long would I be in jail if I just throat punched him? Like, is it worth it? Should I do this? And so as best I could muster self-control, I turned around and I said, what is wrong with you? All right? And so, you know, it was like recovery mode there. He was trying to, you know, make sure that I didn't, you know, attack him or whatever. And so in that moment, guess what? My conscience was like, okay, that was wrong and you need to do something about it. But then the right-wrong filter came in, and it was all based on what? Like, you know, if I'm versed in jiu-jitsu, it would have, a jiu-jitsu guy like Ruben would have been like, hey, no problem, take that brother to the ground, okay? But I couldn't do it. You see, conscience is not about redemption. Conscience is just like, hey, is this a good idea or a bad idea? It's not what does God want you to do in that moment. Now, I'm pretty sure God wanted to strike Noah with lightning then because he hurt me. The conscience was always meant to serve the Spirit of God inside of you, guiding you and me to holiness, not to right versus wrong. Look, here's what I discovered this week about myself, all right, full disclosure. I was convicted about the fact that I am bent on right versus wrong, that my personality is very objective. And I realized that I've got to be very careful in discerning what is God saying and what is morality saying in my life. I'm just being honest with you, okay? When we ignore our conscience, it becomes more and more weakened and insensitive to the things of God. And so in those moments where David's conscience said, hey, you shouldn't have done that, he could have ignored it, but he did not. So it can convict us, and as we mentioned, it can also condemn us. These words will come up on the screen in Matthew 27. The Bible says when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, Matthew 27, verse 3, and he changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. All right, so he was like, hey, that was a bad idea, shouldn't have done that, like, worst mistake ever. And so he brought it back to the elders. So the next verse says that he said, I have sinned and I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, that's your problem. That had anything to do with us. And so they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And so what does the Bible say? That throwing down the pieces of silver, he threw them in the temple, he departed, and what did he do? He went and hanged himself. Bible, you're probably familiar with that. Judas's conscience condemned him. So what? Here's the difference between the Spirit of God and your conscience, right here. His conscience said, that was wrong. You can't fix this. You must die. Because that's what right or wrong is. Like, if you're right all the time, you're perfect and you're good. But no one is right all the time. No one's perfect. So you're not good. But what should he have done? What does the Spirit of God lead us to do? Go to Jesus. That's what he should have done. Is Judas should have said all of those things. I did the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done this. I betrayed innocent blood. And he should have gone to Jesus. You know what Jesus would have said? Jesus would have said, Judas, I love you. Judas, what you did was wrong. But I forgive you. If you will accept my forgiveness, Judas, I will offer you forgiveness. You see, that's what God says to each of us. He says, hey, you can't be good at right versus wrong. And if you keep following your conscience, guess what? It's going to excuse you some days, and it's going to approve you some days. And that back and forth is exhausting. Instead of coming to Jesus and Jesus saying, hey, you could never be perfect, so I stepped in your place and I substituted myself for your imperfection with my perfection. And so we can follow the Spirit of God in knowing that we do have forgiveness from God, that we can have peace with God. But the conscience is back and forth and good and bad and weak and strong. And some people have a very strong conscience and some have different consciences. You would think that if you had a strong conscience that it would be more active or more apt to guide you, but actually the opposite is true. So if you struggle with the right versus wrong, well, it's a weak conscience that is more likely to accuse you than a strong conscience. A weak conscience is way too easily wounded. That's why we have a lot of emotionally immature people in our life. And so what happens is people with a weak conscience, they tend to fret about things that mature Christians don't, because a mature Christian is aware of God's truth about the matter. Read Romans 14. There's a massive distinction here. I don't want you to miss it. Those who follow their conscience according to the Word of God and those who follow their conscience according to morality. This is where we get in trouble. We allow our conscience to determine our reality. Verse 17, but you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you're sure, or if you are convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? Or do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Woe is me, right? And so they had become familiar with the rules. This is a case of self-identification, that we are what we identify with. And this identity issue has always been present. It's very rampant in the church. Just like Judas, many people come in and they simply conform to the things of God. They join church. There's no repentance. There's no change. They just move into the flow, just like Judas did. The greatest danger that you face is becoming familiar with the things of God without ever submitting to God. That you can say, hey, I want to start coming to church and I want to be a part of the things that God is doing, but I'm not going to change. I'm just going to morph into what they're doing. Every one of you and me, you know, all of us of humanity, there must be a crisis of belief. There must be a moment when you and truth intersect and you submit to truth. His name is Jesus. An outward expression, next blank on your handout, means nothing apart from an inward experience. Look, I'm not convinced. You want to show up and you want to serve on, you know, in every area and you want to be this, that, and the other. That's fantastic. But listen, you know what? You know what faith is? It is long obedience in the same direction. It is not if I don't get credit for it or if I'm not acknowledged for it, if I don't get a position of authority, then I'm out. Guess what? That's not faith. That's not fellowship. They had confused the fact that they possessed God's word with God's righteousness. They thought because we have the word of God, we must be righteous. Or said in our terms today, because I come to church, I must be good with God. You'll discuss that. There's a question on the back of your handout in community group. And so they began to mistake their privileges as proof of their righteousness. It's the same for you and me. We look at them and say, who would do that? Well, we do it. We use our works as a shield against our convictions. We're convicted about the things that God is illuminating through the skylight of our conscience, and we shield that conviction. Instead of responding to it, we shield ourselves by going and doing something. He says, for it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul is saying the Gentiles did not reject God because they lacked the evidence. He says they rejected God because His representatives, the Jews, contradicted the character of God. There's a lot of people in our world today who have been burned by a church. People in church, to be fair. This guy, all right? And here was as I walked through that journey, here's what I realized, and this is the advice that I've given many people since. Don't blame God for the actions of man. Don't blame God for the actions of man. It's highly possible that someone has done something to you who represented God that was wrong. But that's not who God is. They declared, the Jews did, that God demanded holiness, but their lives did not produce it. Don't miss this right here. As a churchgoer, you can't declare that God demands holiness and there not be holiness in your life. They declared that God's law was righteous, but it was impossible to live. If you set a standard that no one can reach, no one will reach the standard. You have to say, none of us can do it, only Jesus did. They said that God judges your sin, but he tolerates mine. That we justify our own sin. So he finishes in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. For if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. For the sake of time, you're familiar with circumcision. It's an identification of God's covenant. It's an outward sign that was to become an inward reality. But it was also an illustration of how God deals with our flesh. Exodus chapter 6, verse 12 says that the circumcision of our lips, the things that we say. Jeremiah 6:10, the circumcision of the ears, the way that we hear. Ezekiel 44, the circumcision of the heart, God changing us. And so a true Jew, or we would say a believer today, is one who has an inward spiritual experience in the heart. Not just an outward change, but an inward change. And if there's no inward change, if there's not been a moment in your life where God dealt with your flesh, where he changed your attitude, where he changed your actions, where he changed your beliefs, then your outward association is a facade. It is not true. Outward identity does not equal inward reality. And so the next blank on your handout is when we depend upon our works for righteousness, we misrepresent God. We misrepresent God. But when we depend upon his grace, it reveals the true character and nature of Jesus. He says in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Matter of the heart. And so circumcision was by the letter. It focused on appearance, doing the right thing. It's man-centered. It's external. Circumcision by the Spirit focuses on obedience. It's God-centered and it's internal. As we close this morning, you've been reading in D group in Leviticus. And what does it say? The Bible says that they were instructed to do what? To put blood on their ear, indicating their commitment to hearing from God. Right? So if you read that and you were like, what does that mean? That's what it means. That they put blood on their ear, indicating their commitment to hear from God. Well, what does the New Testament teach us? That Jesus sacrificed his blood for us, and so it's no longer blood on our ear that indicates that we're hearing from God, but it is our conscience through the Spirit of God that is supposed to be tuned to hearing from God. And he says, his praise is not from man, but from God. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 35, this will come up on the screen. The Bible says, and she, this is Leah, conceived again, and she bore a son, and she said, this time I will praise the Lord. See, Leah was trying to make Jacob happy, and every time she'd have a kid, she'd say, maybe he'll like me more. And that never happened. And then she had Judah, and she said, this time I'll praise the Lord, and she called his name Judah, which means to praise the Lord. And so here Paul says his praise is not from man, but from God. He's saying that if you do things on the outside to make other people think you're good, but you don't do things on the inside, you don't allow God to work on the inside of you, then you're praising, you want praise from man and not from God. You see, King Jesus, the Lion of Judah, he is the one who deserves our praise. So this morning, I want to remind you, God is not after marked bodies, as we talk about with circumcision, but he's after your heart. He is not after, his goal for you and for me is not religious confidence, but it is Spirit-led obedience. That you and I should never do anything for the praise of man, but always that we would praise God. Let's tie this together this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, this will come up on the screen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's what you can do this morning. You can walk away from the message today and say, man, those Jews were bad, but I feel pretty good about myself. Right? He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is writing here, and he's talking about our inside and our outside. If we say we have no sin, in other words, that we're not nature by nature sinners, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. So if we say our actions are also good, we're justifying. Here's what John knew. He knew our hearts would deny it, that we have no sin, or we would defend it by saying that we have not sinned. And so here's what you have to do. I want to give you some walk away. You have to recalibrate your conscience, and there's only two ways to do that. You have to add something, or you have to take away something. You have to recalibrate your conscience. How do you do it? Maybe for some of you, you need to add the Word of God. You need to add truth into your life. You need to stop watching the news and reading garbage online and turn off social media, and you need to say, God, what does your Word say? If ever there's been an opportunity, this is the 10th year of D Group, and we're reading through the entire Bible in 1 year. A great opportunity for you to do what? To let truth shine through the skylight of your conscience and illuminate what you should be doing. So you need to add truth. For some of you, you need to subtract some things from your life. You need to subtract people in your life that are not leading you to holiness. You need to subtract the belief in your heart, even from your own conscience, that if you work harder or do more, God loves you more. Not true. Because what does he say? He gives us the answer in 1 John 1:9, right in between. He says this, will come up on the screen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, we started with peace this morning. That is what you want. You want peace. You came here this morning because you want to have an experience with God that brings peace in your life. You want your conscience to be clean. Maybe even yesterday you did something that you're ashamed of, and you want your conscience to be clean. How do you do it? You confess. You acknowledge it before God. The promise, listen to this, the promise of a life with a clean conscience before God is a powerful attraction for the lost to come to Jesus. Not that you would go to some other belief system and say, if you do all of these things, then God may accept you. But that you would say, because of all of the things that you have not done, you can come to Jesus and he will accept you. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let go of your dead works. Stop believing the lies that your conscience is telling you and follow the Spirit of God. Because only the message of the gospel can bring peace to our hearts and comfort to a guilt-racked conscience. It is only the gospel. This morning, I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Go to Jesus. Let the truth of the Word of God, let the Spirit of God illuminate your heart so that you can know what God desires of you. And if you're here this morning and you're riddled in sin, and your conscience is all jacked up and dirty, what do you need to do? You need to go to Jesus. Don't be like Judas and walk away in shame and guilt when there is an answer. His name is Jesus. God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the reality that in and of ourselves, God, we can do nothing, but because we acknowledge that we can do nothing, that you welcome us, that if we confess our sin, Lord, this morning, would there be confession of sin in this room? God, not that we would honor sin, but that we would honor the forgiveness of Jesus, that there is no sin that we could commit that would distance us too far away from you, that you are always there, that you're ready and available, God, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us if only we would confess. God, I pray this morning for those that need to add truth to their life. Would you recalibrate their conscience through the Spirit of God? For those that need to subtract, God, maybe they would come to the altar and they would give it to you, Lord. God, would you do what only you can do this morning for your glory in Jesus' name? Amen. Stand with me as we respond. The pastors will be...